Question I have for you is, what do we feed ourselves when you're hungry? The chows, when they get hungry, they get hangry. Have you ever heard that term? You know, when you're hungry, you start getting a little bit desperate for food, and you can actually be a little snippy. Have you ever been hangry? You know, when your body is just craving something, and you get angry and short-tempered. I'm kind of like that. Snickers was onto something when they used it in advertising. What they were really trying to say was, what satisfies your hunger? I bet it's a Snickers bar. In this fourth beatitude, Jesus draws us into what will be the major theme for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, in this fourth beatitude, Jesus draws us into the major theme of what it means to be human. That means we do hunger. It means we do thirst. So the question is, what satisfies your hunger? What satisfies your thirst? Matthew 5, 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and only they shall be satisfied." What does that actually mean? What is Jesus really saying? Jesus here is saying, blessed are those who, although knowingly are unrighteous, are hungry, and they thirst for righteousness. They and they alone shall be filled. Those who hunger for righteousness, they're the ones who shall be filled. Once again, let us be reminded that we aren't naturally going to be this way. This is something supernatural, Jesus is declaring. We're not wired like this at all. But once we've been in contact, in relationship with the living God in Christ Jesus, we become changed. Our appetites actually even change. Jesus walks into our lives and calls us to follow him. And by his grace, he causes his kingdom and his reign to break into our lives, and something wondrous happens. We become poor in spirit. We begin to mourn in a whole new way. And something else changes in us. We begin to hunger and thirst as never before. We begin to crave as never before. In Jesus, we realize our spiritual bankruptcy and utter helplessness. We don't hunger with a hungry man's appetite. I don't know if you've seen those TV tray dinners. They don't look appetizing to me, but they are certainly huge in proportion, right? And that's why they're called a hungry man, because they're huge. But they're mainly filled with carbohydrates. And I don't know if you're interested in McDonald's, but in Japan, there's a campaign for sumo-sized. They don't just do super-sized. They do sumo-sized French fries. That would be something that would catch my attention, because I love McDonald's French fries. But once we've tasted what God has for us, we begin to crave something that's God-sized. And that's something that has to do with God. Now, let me make one thing clear. When I said the qualities that Jesus blesses in the Beatitudes are not natural human qualities, I mean that they are not natural qualities for humanity that is under the reign of sin. That's why they're not natural for us. Originally, I believe, we were created to naturally long for righteousness. In other words, we are hardwired for righteousness the way an iPhone is hardwired for communication. But sin entered the picture, and humanity has sadly given into its power. This has led to a distortion of our human longings and our appetites. Our longings and our appetites, through the effects of sin, have been changed. It's been distorted, it's been twisted, and in some ways perverted. So instead of hungering for righteousness, we hunger for all kinds of food and drink. We hunger for popularity. We hunger for influence or power or wealth or sex or pleasure. Sin has twisted our natural cravings into many things other than righteousness. And some of these longings have become, for many of us, addictions. And we long to soothe those addictions. Let me be clear here. A hungering for righteousness does not replace our need for food and drink. A hungering for righteousness doesn't mean that we no longer hunger for those necessities. We are physical beings and we have physical bodies that still require food and drink. A hungering for righteousness does not replace a hunger and a thirst for intimacy and even sexual intimacy. But a hunger for righteousness does heal our deep hungers and thirsts by delivering us from these obsessions, these unhealthy obsessions. And Jesus comes and he reforms and he reconstitutes our desires and our appetites, and he transforms our cravings, our hungers of what we really want to fill ourselves with. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and only they shall be satisfied. What is righteousness, anyways? What's it all about? Righteousness is all about living in faithfulness to the terms of a relationship. It's living up to a commitment, in other words. For example, a spouse is righteous when they live up to the terms of the marriage covenant. A citizen is righteous when they live up to the expectation of the civil order of the day. Righteous, then, simply just means in right relationship or being right relatedness. The term righteousness is found everywhere in the biblical account because the Bible is all about right relationship. It is all written in stone through the gift of the Ten Commandments given to Israel through Moses from God. We might recall that the Ten Commandments are not just another code of ethics. I mean, those were not the only code of ethics in those days. However, as good ethics as they are, that is not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an exposition, it's an explanation of the right relatedness that flows from right relationship with the living God. And God was saying, hey, here are the terms and here are the expectations in order for us to have right relationship. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. What is the first line of those Ten Commandments? Anyone, just yell it out. Thou shalt. Some people might say, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Close. But that's not the very first words. What's the first line of those Ten Commandments? Hear, O Israel. Thank you, Neil. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, found in Exodus 20, verse 2. The law begins with a declaration of a relationship. I am your God is the language of the covenant God, saying, before you hear anything else from me, hear that I have already established a relationship with you. I am your God, and you are my people, God is saying. God is saying, now that our relationship is settled, now that we've got that out of the way, now that you understand what we're talking about here, here's what our right relatedness is going to look like. And then he gives 10 words. The Ten Commandments, as they are better known, are just 10 words. And the law is actually not a list of do's and don'ts, but that's the easy way to interpret them. It's not about doing or not doing things to earn favor. The law is actually a picture of the right relatedness brought into being by God's grace. So then now we can understand why disobedience to the law is so severe. God isn't saying, oh, you broke that rule, so you're off with your head. He doesn't say that. It's not that a code of ethics has actually been broken. It's far more serious than that, actually. It's because a relationship has not been taken seriously. God is saying, hey, I've said that I'm your God and you're my people. And you've said, yes, we agree. So where is the disconnect, is what he's saying. He takes it very seriously because it has to do with a relationship. Now, what do we do when Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Wow. Now that's rough. For many of us, maybe just some of us, we might recall who the scribes and Pharisees are. I mean, how will our righteousness surpass those who thought of themselves as the spiritual giants of the day? Who were the scribes? They were the lawyers, right? And who were the Pharisees, the teachers of the law? So these were the PhDs of the day when it came to biblical scripture. And how are we supposed to surpass their righteousness when they followed everything, right to the very comma, right to the very period? They took notes of the footnotes. Well, it will make sense only if we understand that the scribes and Pharisees had actually missed the point. Because the scribes and Pharisees thought of righteousness in terms of an external conformity to this law. And you and I both know that one can actually obey the law, but not at all be faithful to the relationship that's being protected by the law. You've heard the word say, well, that's the letter of the law, but what about the spirit? What's the intention of this law? And that is really what the law is all about. It's about this relationship that God is trying to protect between him and his people. That's what the law is actually about. And all the scribes and Pharisees would debate quite happily about all the different ways they can walk through those different loopholes. Oh, but what about this way and about this way? For Jesus, the righteousness of the kingdom goes far beyond legalities and legalism. Just because an action is legal, it does not make it righteous. Just because an attitude is culturally acceptable does not make it righteous. This is where democracy has it wrong. Because freedom can, the majority can choose something unrighteous. I think we've experienced some of that in our society. Righteous means being faithful to relationship, which means dealing with others on a more fundamental level of honesty and justice and mercy and servanthood. It is to these more basic levels that Jesus calls us: honesty, justice, mercy, servanthood. Righteousness is all about relational integrity that encompasses all of life. That's what righteousness is all about. So Jesus is really saying, blessed are those who crave relational wholeness. I like how one of my old professors, Daryl Johnson, talks about creation in Genesis 1 and 2. He talks about our four basic relationships. We are created for relationship, he says. Number one, we were made for relationship with the earth. You'll find that in Genesis 2, verse 7. We are physical beings. We alluded to that earlier. Made of material. We're made of flesh and bone. And when you go down to the microscopic level, we're made out of atoms. We're living in an ecological system, so it is important that we do pay attention to where we live and how we live, because our welfare is tied up with the welfare of the earth. So there's something about taking care of our earth. Number two, we were made for a relationship with other human beings. That's Genesis 2, 18 and 22. We were made for relationship with other human beings. We are social beings. No person is an island unto themselves. What a famous poem. We were created for community. We were made for fellowship with others. We're not made to be hermits alone. Number three, we were made for a relationship with ourselves, with the self. Genesis 2, 25. I think, therefore I am. I think that's René Descartes. We were originally made to understand that we are loved without any guilt or shame. When God said, and I've made humanity and it is good, that's how we're supposed to understand ourselves. We are loved by God, the Creator. Number four, and probably should be the top of the list, the most important one. We were made for a relationship with the living God, both encapsulated in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. This relationship holds all other three together. We were made for a relationship with the living God that holds our relationship with the earth, that holds our relationship with other human beings, and our relationship with ourselves, all together, when we love the Lord our God. We are spiritual creatures, as was alluded to by Jack this morning. We were designed to trust and to obey and to enjoy and to love and to experience God's own delight. In other words, we were made for right relatedness with the created environment. We were made for right relatedness with our other human beings. We were made for right relatedness with ourselves, our inner selves, and we were made for right relatedness with the Holy One, the living God, through Jesus Christ. Humanity, as Al had prayed earlier, was created in God's image. Thank God for that. Another way to understand this is that we hunger and thirst for righteousness because God hungers and thirsts for this complete right relatedness. God hungers for this relationship. That's why we hunger for right relationship. And yet that is why God is saddened by the state of affairs today on this planet. Our world is filled with fear. It's filled with hatred, with violence, with death, in all manners and forms, all because we as a creation have turned our backs on the relationship with the Creator. And that has caused all the other relationships I talked about to slowly unravel. Blessed are those who, like God, hunger and thirst for a full, ordered righteousness. Jesus is not blessing those who are mildly dissatisfied with themselves and with the world. He is blessing those who do not believe that they can live unless they find righteousness. Blessed are those who long for righteousness as though his or her life depended on it. I think that's what this beatitude is saying. Jesus is blessing those who's craving what the living God craves, which is walking alongside God, which means being in right relationship with him, which means as we align our lives with the living God, as we walk alongside him along our long road, our lives are going to mirror his. We're going to try to walk in step with him. Our wants and desires, even our own cravings, are slowly going to mirror his. Is that kind of like how our friendships are? We kind of tend to flock to those who are like us. And, you know, if we're interested in a certain pastime, we connect well with those who share that same pastime or those same affinities, those same hobbies and interests. And as we spend more time with our living God, we're going to be shaped by that the same way. We're going to want the same things God wants. We will crave a right relationship with the earth. We will crave a right relationship with others, and we will seek reconciliation with each other as though our lives depended upon it. Some of us are starving for authentic community. This is a God-given feeling. And so the question is, how does this craving get met? Jesus says, "They shall be satisfied." No other satisfaction is promised. The question is then, when will that be satisfied? Well, on that day when the kingdom of God breaks through all the way. On that day when the reconstruction job has finally been completed. Every day, Jesus offers himself up to us as the source and embodiment of right relatedness. And that is such a gift, an opportunity for us to seize control of. As he said to a very thirsty woman by a well in Samaria, he says to us, "Ask of me and I will give you living water," John 4. As he said to those who had their fill of religion, legalism, laws, things to do and things not to do, but we're so bone dry. And he says to us, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We have control over how we respond to that invitation. So let us respond to that wonderful, very open invitation to all. And the thing is, if you're like me, after working outside or working hard at all, you can't just come for a little sip. You actually want to just drench yourselves the way a hockey player does, or a soccer player does, or a football player does at the sidelines. They're just drenching themselves with that water bottle. You're not content with just a sip or a taste or a little tipple. For when we come, the living God in Christ Jesus awakens an even more deep sense for longing, even more of him. This bread of life truly satisfies, and yet any taste makes us hunger for more. We just need to have a little taste of him, and we want more. It turns out that the hunger and thirst for righteousness is indeed a hunger and thirst for righteousness himself, capital H. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, said, all our longings are, in the final analysis, longings for God. All of our longings are actually a longing for God. So let me close with this. The last and most satisfying way we can read this fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who are going to die unless they find God himself. Thanks be to God. Let us pray as the worship team comes to the front and as we sing together our last song. Can you just pray with me? Lord, as we continue to become more aware of our longings and our appetites, our cravings, may you remind us, Lord, that you offer true satisfaction through you. And as we partake in communion on our second and fourth Sundays of each month, Lord, remind us, Lord, that the symbol is just a small token of what we can truly have, as a reminder that you offer us God-sized, not just sumo-sized, not just mega-sized, not just hungry man-sized, but God-sized sustenance for a God-sized appetite. Help us from our self-medications, our self-efforts to indulge and satisfy an appetite that only you can truly satisfy. Help us, Lord, to feast on all that you have in you and through you and with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.